Recently, a friend of mine asked me, in the span of 3.5 years, what I had learned from the Gospel of John. He wanted to know if there were any exegetical tidbits that were very decisive in terms of how I lived my practical life. And so the question stood is just simply and honestly, how have you grown as a Christian, knowing that you're coming to an end preaching through John? And the truth is, it's really hard to say. I mean, the impact of the truth that is contained in the Gospel of John is so profound, so deep, it's so lovely, that it is quite overwhelming if you try to think about the number of passages that we have handled and the sweet delights that they are to our soul. So that is a difficult question for me to answer. Nevertheless, because, my friends, John 20, 30 to 31, now turns to you, the reader. He turns to you, and he gives commentary on his own comments, and he challenges you. So because that challenge is presented very clearly in the text, I want to be a model for you, as hopefully a good pastor should want to be a model to his flock, and I'm going to give an effort to answer that question personally this morning. How has the Gospel of John changed my life? Well, number one, I think I understand and grasp my righteousness more than ever, made possible by Christ alone. Now, when you think about that, what you have to come into contact with, what you have to experience, is the great exchange. My sin was truly exchanged for his righteousness. And here's how John thinks of that. He thinks of that as you, the individual who believes in the Son of God, should be in the Holy of Holies with God himself. Do you see that? That's what you have inherited. But at the same time, Christ has also inherited you so that you may be with him. And that is glory. That is glory. That's because your desires have been changed. Your sin has been erased. And now it is a privilege and a joy and even a right to dwell with God. How does that not increase your fellowship in the here and now, knowing what your future is going to be like? It is a done deal. You have to be in the Holy of Holies with God himself, because that's what the Son of God promised, and he's the only one that can do it. It's just a wonderful thing that I am his true child. I'm reminded of John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God. The children of God. That is who you are in Christ. A wonderful, splendid privilege. Moreover, secondly, I would also say that I've learned through the Gospel of John myriads of fresh truths about my salvation, which bring me comfort, how my salvation works. It brings me incomprehensible peace, to tell you the truth. And here's how salvation works in the Gospel of John. Are you ready? John 1:13. Believers are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. How did you come to Christ? You didn't contribute anything to your spiritual birth. Nothing. That is quite overwhelming also. But see, it can't be any other way. If it is another way, then you have responsibility in your salvation, which cannot be. It cannot be. Romans is very clear. Then grace is no longer grace. You have been born again by the Holy Spirit. That's what he said to Nicodemus. You want to enter the kingdom? Yeah? Great. Give birth to yourself spiritually. Go ahead and do that. And by the way, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. It's like the wind. It blows where it wishes, and you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. He says that. That is a treasure to my soul, that the Holy Spirit has quickened my heart. My conversion then was not natural. It is then supernatural. It's a supernatural conversion. And what does that mean, practically speaking? You know, when I was in the back of a van at 8 years old, when I prayed this prayer, You want to know the truth? The work of God had already been done in my life. Faith was just an acknowledgement of that work. And so your salvation and your conversion is less about the prayer that you pray and more about God's saving grace upon your life. I love to think about God's efficacious grace in my life. What does that mean? It means that my calling and my election in him are certain. Once you see the grace of God as delivered through the scriptures and you come in contact with the holy, loving God, you must believe in him because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. Once the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, you are in him because you've been regenerated. You see, regeneration certainly precedes faith. That's the Gospel of John. You can't read it any other way. It's laid out like that. I love that he has regenerated me by his power. But third, and I think most importantly, I have learned much about the nature of what saving faith is. Is that not why John wrote his Gospel? After all, he did use the Greek word to believe 98 times. 98 times. I mean, that's significant. There are 21 chapters. So basically five times in every chapter. That's a significant deal. It's almost like you can sum up his gospel in one word, believe. And I've always understood faith and explained faith in this way, that there are three components to saving faith. I'll mention those, but we're going to go beyond that. Component number one, an intellectual component. How can you know the Lord when you don't know the particulars of the gospel? That makes no sense. That's why it's so dangerous for many Christians right now, because you do an experiment on your own time. You find Christians and you ask them what the gospel is. They will have trouble answering that question. And that's what's so sad about it. That proves to you that they possibly cannot know what really saves them. You know what saves you? The death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That is the event that has changed the world. That is the particular event that you have to know about. And what extends from that? The forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and everything that people love to talk about. So there's an intellectual component of saving faith. There's also an emotional component of saving faith. That is, you have to care about the things that God has written. Have you ever met a truly hard-hearted Christian? I understand you might have met a convicted Christian, right? And they might be difficult to talk to. I can understand that. You should, in a sense, be difficult to talk to. I mean, if somebody is trying to convince you that Jesus is not the Son of God, you should be difficult to talk to. That's the truth. Because you know that Jesus is the Son of God. But see, you're convicted about that and you care about that. So when somebody steps on that territory and says Jesus is not God, well, that's offensive language. And I'm not talking about the intolerance of tolerance, by the way, where all of a sudden we are now the church and we're always offended. No. You know what God has told us to do? To suffer. How so? Righteously. Righteously. It's not a big deal to us because Christ was treated the same way and we resemble and exemplify his suffering as well. But then finally, third, there is this volitional component, a component of the will. Now, this is where things get interesting because people would say, well, no, that's not part of saving belief. Obedience is part of saving belief. Why? Because it cannot be distinguished from your convictions, see. It cannot be distinguished from your convictions. All of those are components that comprise the Bible as it describes saving faith. And while thinking about faith this week, it occurred to me, again, talking about the volitional component of faith, that everything we believe in, everything we have been convicted of, everything that we have been persuaded to know about Christ and the Bible, we actually participate in and even expect an outcome to. What do I mean? Your convictions inevitably end up in the path of action. You must act on the things you believe. It's only natural. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. If you want to read a book while it is dark in your house, what do you do? Amazingly, you go to a light switch. And I know this is big time theology 101, but amazingly, right, so many Christians miss this connection, and that's why they have trouble living the Christian life. You go over to that light switch and you turn it on. Why? Because you know that light will come. I mean, unless you haven't paid your power bill, right? Or the light bulb is out, then it won't. But you know that. What happened? You have this very strange, odd conviction that when you go over to a light switch and you turn it on, light will come. And that's why you went over there. It didn't start with action. It started with you thinking and understanding what you wanted to do. Right? So your action then becomes part of your conviction. Another one, going to Culver's to get food. What do? You get in your car because you have a very weird connection to your car. You do this so quickly that you don't even think about it, right? You get in your car because you believe that your car is actually going to take you to Culver's. And so you operate it, right? But you don't think it's going to break down. You're not going out there and planning on, well, I'm going to get in my car, and I know it's not going to start, so when that happens, then we won't go to Culver's, and then we'll figure out something else to do. That doesn't make any sense, right? You go to your car because you know it's going to turn on, and so you turn it on, and you operate it, and you go to Culver's to get food. We could even talk about being at Culver's. I mean, why do you order food? What's the point? Why do you have the conviction to actually go up to the person and say, I want this, because you know it's going to come? See, your conviction expects outcome, period. So it is with saving faith, ladies and gentlemen. This is the simplicity of saving faith. Your belief in Christ will result in obedience, period. And John has changed my life in this regard, just thinking about this truth. If you have saving faith, you will be willing to put your life on the line for everything that Jesus says, because he is the authoritative, declarative word of God itself. You know what? God has the right to tell me what to do. I do not have the right to look back at him as if the thing that is molded says to the potter, to the clay maker, why are you doing this? That's stupid. You can see it kind of frustrates me a little bit. But why? Because I want to treat God with the holiness that he deserves. He is worthy of all praise. There is a verse in the Gospel of John that has become a wonderful encouragement to me. It's like carrot cake for my soul, which is going a long way right now because I haven't tasted carrot cake for a long time. But John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh. Johannine Theology 101. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what abiding looks like. That's what love looks like. That's what saving faith looks like. And for those of you that may want an example, look, you might even disobey God. Right? Let's say you disobey God in some way. What is going to happen to you because you've been born of God? You can't live with yourself. Can't do it. And so what's going to happen? It may take a week. It may take a month. It may be a more significant sin that you really don't realize that you actually work out over the span of like 2 years. But what happens? Because you've been born of God, you come to the end and you realize, Oh Lord, I am sorry. I ask for forgiveness because that's what's right. And now I see it. Why do you do that? It's because your faith has resulted in obedience, even though you were disobedient for a period of time. See, it takes the best of both worlds, right? You know what I'm telling you to do. You know what the word's telling you to do. The word didn't say, be perfect so that you can get into heaven, right? I mean, that's impossible, right? The standard is perfection, Matthew 5:48. We understand that, but you can't do that. So Jesus came to fill that gap. So you see, here's the key to all of these ideas. Or to this third idea, really. The Bible makes no distinction between your worldview and between your actions. No distinction between your convictions and your deeds. No distinctions between your beliefs and your works. Why? Because God has made man in such a way where what he understands is what he will do. The light switch, Culver's, and getting in your car serve as those easy examples for you to understand that your desires and your behaviors are inevitably connected. Now that's a big speech here in the introduction, about what I've learned to the smallest possible extent. Notice I didn't give you a lot of semantic details. You know, it's very practical. I think it's very encouraging. But I communicated all that because, again, we are coming to John 20, 30 to 31. John turns to the reader and he says, you need to be paying attention. Indeed, if there was any verse for you to highlight in terms of understanding how John has laid out his gospel, it has to be John 20, 30 to 31. Has to be. Because that's where he's starting in his mind. This is why I'm writing this book. And then what comes in? John 1, 1. I'm writing this book to help you understand that the Word is God. It's amazing. Really simple, but amazing. And here we are. Commentary on the action of a scene. Notice what just happened before. Thomas struggled to believe without seeing. What a perfect segue. It's almost like he's saying, hey, by the way, you're all not going to see Christ. Ever. Until you're dead. But you know what I'm speaking about. In this life. Not going to happen. So, this is why I'm writing this book. So that in case there are any doubting Thomases out there, you can have confidence in the Word and turn to Him in love and abide in Him. Take a look at John 20, 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The plan is for the next 3 weeks to be here in John 20, 30 to 31. Now, you could be saying, I cannot believe you. It's true. Okay. First of all, we are going to take a look at the exegesis of how to understand 20 to 30 to 31. So this is quite just basic this morning. But the next 2 weeks are big deals. Next week, as a matter of fact, I would say is the pinnacle sermon to the Gospel of John. Why is that? Because I'm going to be talking about the nature of belief according to what John has said. And so I'm really excited about that. In fact, it was 4 years ago that I was up at the, almost to this day, I was up at the Breakbush's cabin studying on my study week, and there is fresh material that I have yet to share with anyone, and it was for that big moment next week. And I knew that when I was writing that down, I knew that that was going to be the biggest of deals. So I cannot wait to share that with you next week. It's so scary because I'm setting myself up maybe for a fall. But, you know, I just feel that way. And I'm just trying to be honest with you. That's what hit me in my study. And I wanted that to be in conjunction with the purpose. Then the third week from now, or 2 weeks from now, really, we're going to be talking about heresies of Christology and how to not get bound up in those. Something needs to be said about that because there is a hot evangelical debate right now on whether or not the Son is eternally subordinate, functionally speaking, to the Father. That cannot be because authority is ad intra to the Godhead, to your essence, right? It's the Father is authoritative, right? The Son is authoritative. I mean, you learned about that in John 5. So how can the Son be eternally subordinate to the Father? But see, it's a huge debate, and people are falling by the wayside. So we're going to take a look at some of those as well. Now to the exegesis of the passage, and point number one. First, we see the signs. We see the signs in 30 and 31a. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. These signs here. So you can think of these signs like objects. Okay, they're events. They are things that have happened. You could even think of them as, get this, extensions of God's properties, His mental and spiritual faculties. And there are two types of these signs, the ones that aren't recorded and the ones that are recorded, the ones that aren't written and the ones that are written. Take a look at John 21, 24 through 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things. And the point is, many other signs, but, you know, probably even more extensive than just signs, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. How many miracles did Jesus accomplish? Who knows? It's anyone's guess. They're innumerable. The countless. But that would be the case. I mean, if you're God, you can just do a miracle without even thinking about it. And the world's libraries could not hold the information necessary to describe the events. In fact, commentators today and commentators of yesterday who are dead, it's always good to read dead commentators because their opinions are going to hold just a little bit more weight than today because you have a problem with the publishing world and the, people want to publish things to be noteworthy. That wasn't so prominent, hundreds of years ago. But nonetheless, they say that, quote, Jesus expelled disease out of the land of Israel during his ministry for 3.5 years, end quote. Found that quote in many places. I'd have to agree. That basically has to be true. But why does that have to be true? Because Jesus is the Son of God. How could you not do that? How could you not do that? That's why you came to prove yourself to the world so that the disciples would write these things in a book. I mean, if you need a miracle, right, you don't even need faith. You don't even need to ask. You just need Jesus, right? That's one of the great heresies of the Word of Faith movement, right? They actually think that a miracle is dependent on your faith. You go ahead and you have as much faith as you want. Let me tell you something. If God does not want that in his will, it will not happen. But on the contrary, oh Christian friends, Christ loves you and he hears you and he longs to be good to you. So your best bet is to pray to a holy God and make your desires known to him, right? And you are to follow his will. See, I wonder if there was ever a day when Jesus did like 100 miracles in a day. I mean, if you're counting the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, I guess he did 5,000 miracles in a day. But obviously, there was much more than that. I mean, how much bread do you have to make? Lots of bread. And I've already mentioned, if you needed a miracle, you didn't have to ask, and theoretically, you didn't have to have faith. Let me prove that to you. John 11. Lazarus is dead. Is he asking for a miracle? No. Does he believe that this miracle can take place? No. Right? What about the woman who had a hemorrhage? The woman who had a bleeding disorder in Luke 8. Now, she did have faith to make her well. And Christ even says that. But did she ask? No. She just walked up there and said, I need to grab his cloak. But you know what would have been interesting? Right? What could Jesus have done? Just to prove a point. You grab my cloak and you're not well. Yeah, I was really hoping that would be the case. Just ask. Come to the Son and ask. Right? And what would he be teaching about? The loving proposition he has, or not proposition, but disposition he has to heal his people and to love his people. And just come to the Son, right? And that's obviously not what happened. And that proves that Christ is so powerful. You don't even have to ask, and he does a miracle. It's amazing. Turning water into wine. No one knew he was going to do that. Mary was thinking that this is a special son of mine, but has she seen a miracle to that point? No, she hadn't. So she didn't ask. And she didn't know. She didn't have faith. No one had faith. How about the healing of the man with an unclean spirit in Mark 1? He didn't ask for that, and he didn't have faith for that. And yet, what does Christ do? He gives the miracle. Why? Because the miracles prove that he is the Son of God. That's why. So you see, if we have record of Jesus doing miracles that people didn't even ask for and they didn't have faith for, how many did he do? I mean, there were probably lines to see him. I mean, if you go through the Synoptic Gospels and you focus in on the large crowds and how many times that comes up, okay, just a few of them, Matthew 4, 25, 8, 1, 14, 14, Mark 4, 1, 5, 21, Luke, Mark 6, 34, Luke 5, 15, Luke 14, 25, everywhere. Just go to Bible Gateway and type in large crowds. They'll be everywhere in the Synoptic Gospels because people saw that he was a miracle worker. And he was a miracle worker, not dependent on your faith. He just came and he did miracles. It's an amazing time to be alive. The blind were desperate to see, the lame desperate to walk, the sick desperate to be healed. Everyone's desperate to see and experience what is this good life that you are really talking about. And Jesus gave it time and time and time and time again. You want to see what the eternal state is going to be like? Here's an appetizer. Here is a taste. Look at that. How can I not do all things? And you, as being the miracle-ee, right, the receiver of the miracle, you're thinking, wow, that's amazing. And all Jesus says is, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. Focus on me. Now, the miracles that he did do, which John did record, there are seven of those in John's own gospel, okay? And eighth, if you are including the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that actually seems to be out of his narrative scope, and you would say, how? Well, he's telling the story of Jesus and the miracles that he did, and then, of course, there's one miracle later. Really, it doesn't matter. I think it's a debate over semantics, right? However you want to count the miracles, that's fine with me. We all understand that Jesus raising himself from the dead is a miracle, okay? That's certainly not a debate. But these miracles are special. Go ahead and turn back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We mentioned the miracle at Cana, turning water into wine. Here is the scene. Jesus is at a wedding. There is a problem. They're out of wine. That's a problem because it's hot and you could get dehydrated and ultimately die because the wedding was about a week long. So you needed something to drink. But the problem is you can't just get water because the water is contaminated. So you have to have good, strong wine to fight whatever is in the water and to not give your stomach any sort of disease. So, having set that up, take a look at John 2, verses 6 through 11. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, no explanation on that, by the way, we'll get to that in a second, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, this is really funny, man, this makes me laugh every time. "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." The reason why he said that is because, you know, you can't taste the difference of the bad wine because you're a little bit, your senses have been dulled, right? So this waiter tastes it and like, man, this is backwards. This is the best wine I've ever tasted. That's because it came from the Son of God. Verse 11, watch what John does. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What does that say? It's the first of his signs. So John has intentionality in describing the signs that he is setting forth. He is intentional and he is purposeful. And by the way, I said that the miracle was unexplained. I mean, why is there no commentary on that? Because you can't explain it. It is something that can't be explained by the laws of physics. You either believe it or you don't. It's that simple. It really, truly is. But notice the word miracles as well. I mean, he's doing miracles, but in John 20, 30 to 31, what are they called? They're called signs. Semeion in the Greek. There is a point to that. Signs point you to something. And so when you plug that into John 2, this sign, Jesus turning water into wine, is one of those signs that point to the fact that, again, he is the Son of God. That's why John is writing. Turn over to John 4:46. 4:46. And we'll read down to 50. We'll also read 54. The scene here is a little different. He is being rejected in Galilee by this time. A prophet doesn't have any honor in his hometown. The Galileans were very proud of their little miracle boy, and so they welcomed him in a sense to the town, but only on the basis that he was this trickster type of wizard, and we love this guy, and he's just going to do miracles and miracles and miracles and miracles, and we're just going to love it. We're going to eat up the show. And so within this text, Jesus is grieved and basically says to the crowd, unless you see signs and miracles, you will not believe. It's a declaration of exasperation. Okay, he's tired of it. And so this man comes. He comes. And Jesus supposes, probably obviously to test him, right? Jesus already knows what's going to happen to this man. But this man comes and asks for a miracle. And Jesus treats him the same way as the rest of the crowd. But that sets up a paradigm, right? This man came to saving faith within the text, right? The text shows you how he moved from unbelief to belief. So he's not like the crowd. John 4:46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Of course you're imploring him, because you've heard about all these miracles. It's like, great, he's here. I got to go see him, right? But you got to work. Nope. Taking the next week off. Aren't you worried about money? I'll tell him to create some money as I'm coming down the road, right? So, you know, it's just amazing to think about that. You know, everything gets dropped and you go to Christ. Everything. 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I'm tired of you Galileans. The royal official said to him, sir, right? You can hear the plea. I mean, this guy is probably crying. Sir, come down before my child dies, please. Whatever you're talking about, that's not my concern. I'm just concerned about my son. Okay? Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And it moves this man to saving faith, as you can see in the rest of the text. But you can see that John is counting. 1, 2. Implied in 5 is 3, 6, 4 and 5. In 9, number 6. And in chapter 11, number 7. John is counting. He's being intentional, and you find out he's being intentional in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. So as you go on, you see the 38-year paralytic healed in John chapter 5. And that was amazing, right? Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. I mean, John doesn't say that there was any debate there, but I just wonder if there was a debate. I don't think you understand my current status. I have not been able to walk in 38 years. Yeah, I know. That's why I said get up. Right? I mean, it's on another plane. Right? It's not human. And that's the point. Then you come into John 6, and you see Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread and fish, technically. That's in the Synoptic Gospels. John obviously focuses on bread because Jesus is the bread of life, right? He is the second Moses. We also see Jesus walking on water, that he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. In John chapter 9, you see the healing of a man born blind. And finally, in chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. You see, to perform these miracles, it must imply that you are the one true God of the universe, period. The debate's over. If those miracles are true, where's the debate? The intellectual debate over atheism, agnosticism, Christianity, it truly is over. The problem for the atheists and agnostics and all the others is that they don't want God to exist. That's the real issue. It's an issue of rebellion. You see, Jesus Christ is in control of the laws of nature. He is the great physician. He is the all-powerful, supreme, almighty, complete, absolute one who has incomprehensible power and authority to do what he wants when he wants. And we've been talking about this a little bit. Did you think about how Jesus Christ does miracles? A simple answer. He does them with the power of his word, right? He speaks and a miracle comes forth. But you know, thinking a little bit harder and a little bit deeper, what does Jesus have to do a miracle? Nothing. Nothing. It is just an extension of who he is. See, miracles are a prerequisite ability for existing as God. So, if you're going to say that Jesus needs to put forth energy to do these miracles, you're crazy. Because he's immortal. He's incorruptible. He is eternal. He is immutable. The attributes of his deity demand that he is a miracle worker. One follows the other. The miracles come from his being as God in John is pointing that out to you. This gets us into the second point, and the action. The action. Notice, verses 30 and 31 talk about the signs, and then in 31, but these signs have been written so that, big purpose clause there, you may believe. There is your action. In other words, John is addressing you, telling you that movement is required in this direction. This is necessary for you to have life. Believe. Believe. Now, as I said earlier, I plan to speak on this issue in its entirety next week. Knowing that, I gave you very small space there because I'm just going to save it. But I will give you a little bit of explanation here just to make sure that I'm thorough, okay? And really, all I want you to see is the argument. The object of the miracles operate so as to influence you to belief. The signs are there to persuade you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're there to convince you of the truth. That is the argument. Now, what is biblical belief, besides what I already told you in the introduction? Okay, let's look at it this way. Christians are persuaded about Christ being the Son of God in this way, where you will never be unconvinced. You will never be unconvinced. That's what really, what saving faith really means, right? You are in a permanent, fixed position. You're never going to change your mind. Why? Because you have found the truth. There's no reason for you to go back and look at the yin yang and think, oh, well, maybe I missed the bus there. No, you didn't, because you know who the Son of God is. So there's no reason to go back and stand in air. My Christian friends, be resolute, be resolved, be determined to set your eyes on Christ and enjoy his glory. Love his glory and never take them off. Christ gives you life. Biblical belief is a point of no return. You live that every day of your life. That's what John means. In that sense, your belief is really what? Continual. But why is it continual? It's because Christ has defined saving faith as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Turn down to point three now. In the content, you can see this in verse 31. But these have been written, these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what I mean by content here is what we're supposed to believe, okay? The nature of Jesus' identity, his chemical makeup, and John describes it in perfect language. Now, the ultimate question in this gospel is to answer the question, who is Jesus the Nazarene? I mean, do you see that? I see that. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. So this human figure that we have beheld, he must be God because of what he has done. That's the logic. Who is Jesus the carpenter? And by the way, the Gospel of John shows you hints of this as it moves through the Gospel of John. For example, in John 1:46, Nathanael, you remember him? He really wanted to see the Messiah. So Philip comes and he says, I think we found the Messiah. Great, where is he from? Nazareth. Oh no, that's not possible. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And I know that to be true. Well, come and see. So Nathanael comes and he sees. And Jesus immediately deduces everything that is particular in his character and says, Nathanael, truly, you are an Israelite indeed. How do you know my political yearnings and my longings for such a great Messiah? How do you know me? Listen, Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. You know, all right, you're the king of Israel. You are the Son of God. It's amazing. That is a great confession of faith. And then, by the way, the Jews and the Romans were also interested in this question, going back to John 18:4. Do you remember that? And Jesus, you know, stirs them up and says, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Why don't you tell me about the man that you're trying to identify? Well, we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And the true question there was, who is Jesus of Nazareth in that moment? I mean, for them, he was a man. How do you know that? They killed him. They wouldn't have killed him if they really believed that he was the Son of God, because there's going to be eternity to pay for that. I mean, it's that simple. Unless, you know, you are the Roman who is standing at the cross. Unbelievable, right? The Bible is an amazing story, historical fact. And the Roman couldn't believe it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I mean, after seeing the earthquake, after seeing darkness at, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should be beating down on you, right? What's that executioner telling you? I have never executed anybody like this. And you know, he has to be the Son of God. So even somebody who killed him actually came to saving faith. So this question now has been answered in the text. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. This comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning that he is the expected fulfiller of the hopes of Israel and the end times deliverer. This is the one who is going to solve all of our problems. See, in the Old Testament, this expression for Messiah denotes the King of Israel. And this is implied in several places. For example, in 2 Samuel 1:14, the story goes as follows. There's an Amalekite who's somehow wandering around on a battlefield, living in Israel, and he goes to King David and says, you know, I just happened to be wandering around when Saul was fighting the Philistines. Really? And you didn't get shot by an arrow? No, but Saul asked me to kill him, so I killed him and I brought the crown to you. Oh, is that so? Well, in that case, you have touched the Lord's anointed and you shall die. 2 Samuel 1:14, David said to the Amalekite, how is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed? Who is the Lord's anointed? He is the king. He is the ruler of Israel. You just committed treason. Don't touch him. 1 Samuel 24 and 26, the text says six times in those two chapters that David was unwilling to stretch out his hand and murder the Lord's anointed. Who are we talking about? The one who has ultimate dominion, stretching back to the Davidic covenant. When you put the Davidic covenant in there, this is the guy who's going to have majesty, splendor, rulership forever. There are commentators, and they're really funny. I mean, they think that that is really talking about Solomon. Solomon's going to have dominion forever in his own genesis and his own abilities? Are you kidding? There's no way that that's true, right? There is one who's coming from the line that's going to make it all work, and that's the point. Now, even more so, cumulatively speaking, in the New Testament, Christos is actually linked with the role and the word of prophet. Role and word of prophet. You actually saw this in John 6 and John 7, right? It really comes from Deuteronomy 18, that there is going to be a prophet who is like Moses. And this prophet is going to have God's words in his mouth. So he functions as a prophet. Then Christos is also linked to the idea of priest in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 9. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus Christ is your great high priest and that he can go before the Father and make requests known on your behalf. He intercedes between you and the Father. It must be that way. That's what John 14:6 says. Then Christos is also linked to kingship. I've already told you that in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, this comes back at us again in Revelation 1 and Revelation 11, especially. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. Revelation 11:15 is when the kingdom is back in his hands. Sovereignly speaking, that is power, his righteousness are going to be realized here on earth. That is going to be a wonderful day. And then finally, and everybody misses this one. This drives me nuts. I am going to write a paper about this sometime and submit it to like ETS. Christ fulfills the fourfold office. So what's the last one? Judge. Does Christ fulfill judge? Yeah. John 5, Romans 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, Revelation 19. He is going to be the judge. So it's interesting. Notice that Christ actually fulfills the fourfold office of Israel laid out in the law. What are those? Judge, king, priest, prophet, in that order. In that order. And that is Christ. That's who they're looking for. That's the Messiah, the one who delivers, the one who fulfills all those offices, the one who comes to earth to complete a task. That's who that is. Then he gives you another identification, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, when you look at Scripture, both generally and specifically, the title, the Son of God, when applied to Jesus, get this, always, always defends and declares his deity. So the title, the Son of God, is not, oh, God's literal Son in the sense that the Son actually came from the Father and he received his essence from the Father, so Jesus didn't have a... It's not that he doesn't have a beginning. He does have a beginning, and he's going to be eternal from there on out. No, that's not what that means, and I will defend that for you right now. The Son of God really is declaring the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal sonship of Christ, or it's something that we call eternal generation. Okay, if you want to be clear on those terms, come back in 2 weeks. We'll clarify all of that for you. Nevertheless, let me make this argument quickly. Okay, this idea that the Son of God is a title for deity is seen in several places, but most notably, Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. In fact, you can turn there if you would like. Psalm 2 is that great psalm where you are expecting the king of Israel to be set up in his kingdom by the Father. That's because that's what it says in Psalm 2:6. But as for me, I have installed my king, who is that? Jesus, the Son of God, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then you get into 2:7, and the Son begins speaking, and this is what he says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Three issues. Notice, number one, the issue of a decree. Now, when the Lord makes a decree, when he makes an intention and a plan, notice it's always outside of time. It has to be because it comes from him. The Lord is outside of time. It cannot be defined within our framework. That's just how God works. That's how he operates. Again, outside of time. Now, let me give you examples of this as we go through certain scriptures. Listen to Psalm 139:16, speaking of David being knitted together in his mother's womb. You remember that? Quote, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. My unformed substance. So when David was not here, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me before he was alive, outside of time, when as yet there were not one of them. God's decrees are beforehand, before the foundation of the world, set in eternity. He just operates differently than you and I do. But that would make sense because you and I have a beginning and we have an end. Jesus has neither. He has neither. Then you come into Ephesians 3:11, Paul speaking of Gentile salvation as, quote, in accordance with the eternal purpose. So this was the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, end quote. Again, the Lord's declarations happen when? Outside of time and in eternity. So what does that mean? If the Son is there to hear the declaration, what has to be true of the Son? He has to be in eternity. If the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. Well, then you would say, well, why does he call him the Son? That's just who he identifies him with. And that's really the problem of eternal functional subordination. They look at the Trinity, and they think the differences in the Trinity, it's just their functions. No, it's their persons. Is the Father begotten? Nope, he's unbegotten. Is the Son begotten? Yes, the only begotten Son of God. How about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is spirated from both the Son and the Father, right? That's how you identify them. You identify them within this, I think it's a Latin term, subsistences. Right? Who they are in their persons, not necessarily by what they do. Now, some will object to the Son of God being a divine title of deity because of the word today. Today. Today I have begotten you right now in time. They would say that today points to an appointment and an establishment of Christ in his office as king. That it happened within time, in the moment, in the present, today, as a particular point in time. But this is a superficial understanding of the word today. Proof positive, Hebrews 3:7, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 3:15, and Hebrews 4:7. The author uses the word today there fourfold to span vast periods of times and even eternity itself. He's using the word of today to talk about eternity. But think about it, right? When is eternity? Right now. It's never tomorrow, and it's never yesterday. It's always in the moment. Think about how Augustine puts this. I really like this. Augustine, quote, "The word today denotes the actual present of ongoing eternity. And as in eternity, nothing is past as it had ceased to be, nor future as if it had not yet come to pass. But all is simply present, since whatever is eternal is forever in being, and therefore the words, quote, today I have begotten you, end quote, are to be understood of the divine generation, end quote. Today is eternity for the Lord." That's it. It's always today. It's never going to be tomorrow, and it's never going to be yesterday. That's how you're to understand that. So the word today really is a function of eternity in Psalm 2:7, a description of eternity. Finally, also in Psalm 2:7, some will object to the divine title as the Son of God because of the word begotten. Begotten. So in the English, right, the English, we think of it as, well, this is this would be a baby that has come into the world via reproduction, right? And you go to the hospital, you have a baby, and therefore that baby has a beginning. And that's the word begotten to English-speaking people. Fine. That's not what the Hebrew word means. Yeled is entirely different. Yeled is speaking on substance. Yeled is speaking on the same nature, right? So the Father and the Son share the same nature, and that's the point. It puts the focus on the fact that the Son has the same essence as the Father, the same complexion of the Father, the same identity. I mean, how many words do you want to throw in there? They are the same. The Father is God, the Son is God. And begotten places this emphasis on a particular truth. Practically speaking, Jesus Christ is one of a kind. There's only one of him. There's only one that came into this world to show you who the Father is. He is in a class all by himself. And what did the Bible use to tell you that? The title, the Son of God. The point is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is God because he has the same essence as the Father. Very, very important. Finally, point number four, the possession. The possession. I mean this in terms of what we have, the outcome of our belief and the result, right? The outcome is this ownership that we have of eternal life. You own eternal life. You have the right to eternal life. Because Christ has died for you, you are his child, you believe in him, you trust in him, hence he knows you. Take a look at John 20:31 for the last time. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There it is. Now you might say, well, where'd you get eternal life from? Because the text plainly says that it's just life. So where's the eternal life? Good question. Let's back up just for a second. Life in the Gospel of John has been used 36 times in order to define this reality, that there is only life in the Logos. There is only life in the Son. That's where life comes from. To state that negatively, life does not exist in its own right. Of course, you know this, because something can never come from nothing. You understand that. There has to be a central point. There has to be a central issue. What is that central point? That central point is God. And that's why John 1:4 says, "In him was life." What does that mean? It means that, you know, in your jobs, you don't have life. In your own self, you don't have life. In what you make, you don't have life. Your reputation, you don't have life. I mean, need we go on? No matter what physical category we put in there, you don't have life, only if you're in the Son. That's why John 1:4, again, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And as John moves through his gospel now, watch it, as he moves through his gospel, life actually becomes interchangeable with eternal life. Life and eternal life mean the same thing. For example, John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. See that? Eternal life, life, in the same sentence, but the wrath of God abides on him. Moreover, John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Eternal life and life again. Same thing. You know what we're talking about. Life is the gift of God, the gift of the Father through his Son. And we've already defined that if the Son and the Father are eternal, then how can this life, abbreviated life, not also be eternal? It must. It must be eternal. And I just ask you a rhetorical question. Is anybody having a problem understanding this? It goes on forever. There's no end, and there is no beginning. Eternal life from the Son. But it's not just eternal life. In case you are stuck thinking just in a linear fashion, turn over to John 10:10. John 10:10. We're in the middle of the I am the good shepherd discourse, and he tells you what this kind of life is going to be like. It's not just spectacular in its duration, it's spectacular in terms of its quality. It's a quality of life, a supreme quality. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Parousuo. That is the treasure of the Gospel of John. Parousuo life. Big time life, an extraordinary life, one that you can't grasp. And you know what? You all have really big expectations for eternal life, do you not? Because you have been learning the Word of God here for quite some time, and you are growing. I can tell you that. But I am confident that eternal life, abundant life, will exceed your expectations. They will exceed your expectations. And that's exciting. That's amazing. You and I can't imagine abundant eternal life because we are chained to physical properties and we think in physical realities. We can't get out. And that's the point. That's the hope. Someone get us out of here into the abundant life. Christ is going to do that. He's going to take you to the kingdom of his Father, and you will live with the Father because that is your right. God gave you that right. John 1:12, 1:13. In finality, these signs influence you to action in order to accept the content of the Son, which gives you ownership of eternal life. That's the text. That's why John wrote. And we are all thankful for why John wrote. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time. And we thank you that we could continue in the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 20. It's been just a glorious ride. Father, we love the Son so much. And speaking of the Son, it's always a great time to do communion. Father, I pray that this time of communion would be sweet and lovely, beneficial, uplifting to our souls as we remember Christ, who died for our sins, and he has forgiven us, Father, that we may be free in Christ. Father, help us not to be chained to the flesh. Help us not to think in fleshly ways, but Father, rather give us the things of the Spirit. Give us the fruits of the Spirit, that we may have life and experience life in your name. It's in the Lord's name that we pray these things. Amen.